The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're coming to the end of our six-week series on the Olivet Discourse. Of course, we'll continue in the book of Matthew, but we've spent 6 weeks on understanding prophecy. What do you think about that text today? Kind of two responses to a text on judgment. You know, for those who don't preach expositionally, you kind of want to skip over that. Lots of challenges. Not exactly a seeker-sensitive text. Or the pendulum swings to the other side and you preach it like hellfire and brimstone, right? You think I ought to do that today? I think the best way, in fact, I know the best way, though I may not accomplish it, is to preach it in context. Christ is answering a question or an observation from his disciples, and he has been taking them through what the end times will look like, how they should be ready and be prepared, and Christ is being a loving chief shepherd here. I think we have to remember that. So we're going to study a theology of judgment, but we have to remember that Christ is giving his followers a warning because he loves them. Matthew is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording these words for his church and for future generations of believers so that we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come in and enjoy the inheritance which has been prepared for you." And when we see it in that light, and we seek to understand these attributes of God, a theology of judgment becomes a sweet thing. That sounds crazy, but it becomes something that is good, because it is not only a necessary attribute of our Creator God, it is who He is. And it is what makes our salvation possible. I'll explain that today. However, this is the kind of passage that seems to produce at least three different errors in the church. I'm going to really encourage you to put your thinking cap on today. I'm going to go deep, but I'm going to try to keep coming up and give us some breaths of air so we can digest all this. But I want to tell you what's coming down the pike lately and what has been coming down the pike so you'll understand how texts like this are often twisted or abused or simply overlooked. The latest and greatest recycled bad theology when it comes to this text or a theology of judgment is called the social gospel or the social justice gospel, however you want to say it. It becomes the red letter text for explaining that a Christian's duty is to change society to produce an equal outcome for all. In fact, we're supposed to get involved in legislation. We're supposed to change structures so that unbelievers will act like believers. And so that the oppressed, which by the way is an ever-growing list, can be enabled with power. If you've lived overseas, you realize that this theology or philosophy has been abused and produced some of the worst governmental regimes. Sadly, it has entered evangelicalism under the category of the true gospel, the just gospel. I'm not going to get into it today, but I asked a friend of mine who pastors in a small church in Hawaii, and I said, "What do you think about this whole new social justice that's going on?" And he responded rightly with, "You mean socialism?" The second error that has been around for quite a while, you may be familiar with it, at least since liberalism became fashionable 150 years ago, and that is to look at this text and say, well, surely we are saved by works. One only has to listen to a sermon of the churches that no longer believe in the solas or believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of God's word and hear a justification by works. Surely that's what's being talked about today. In fact, if you're to ask your average either nominal Christian or someone who claims to believe in God how salvation is earned, they're going to say works. Well, my good works outweigh my bad works. Well, I'm better than the next guy. If you're like me, you've probably been guilty of even thinking that before, prior to Christianity. This is nothing more, really, than liberalism. And the last error, which usually springs from even the most conservative of evangelical circles, is one that involves a consternation about this text. Oh, yes, we believe that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to reign. The king will come with great pomp and circumstance, and that he will judge the living and the dead. But this text is a little uncomfortable because nowhere does it talk about salvation by grace through faith. Nowhere does it talk about his work on the cross. And frankly, we almost want to either A, ignore it, or B, put our framework over the text where we're saying, well, that's not what he really means here. Or if you really understood the timeline of events, it really means this. Well, I read one note in a faithful scholar, but in his Bible it said, this is a judgment for how Gentiles treated Jews during the tribulation. I don't think so. This camp is, well, I couldn't come up with a name, so let's just, it's another ism. Let's just do that, okay? All of these three positions, and I'm not trying to teach antithetically here, but I think we have to approach this in such a way that we have to be comfortable with tension. You know what I mean by that? Not everything is going to fit into a nice, neat little box, but yet when we allow ourselves to submit to the Word of God, then the perspicuity of God's Word, meaning what the whole Word speaks about, becomes more clear. And I don't have to put my framework over the text. I don't have to say, well, you need to understand this, that, and the other, or you need to embrace this system here, but that's not what it really says. I let the text speak, and guess what? It always comes out right. We don't need to do spiritual synchronized swimming. You ever watch synchronized swimming? How do you get good marks in synchronized swimming? You don't know because you don't watch it. The fact that I said that makes you a little suspect of me, okay? I don't watch it either. It just works for this illustration. Trust me. You have to match the lead guy or gal in movements. Well, that's what we do with this text. I've got to get it to fit. So I'm going to say this or that or the other. No, we're going to submit ourselves and we're going to learn to accept a theology of judgment. And we're going to trust that Christ has included this here for a very, very important reason. The position I'm going to take is really the position the church took for hundreds of years, and it's the simple normative reading of God's Word. Let me start by painting a background, and then we'll gather into it a little bit more. I was at a funeral the other day, and sadly, the common theme was pain. It was mentioned over and over. Pain. A life lived with pain. Let me ask you a question. Do you long for the day when there will be no more pain? I don't really mean physical pain, but maybe that's part of it. Do you long for a day when the world is at peace? There's not danger? When those who have caused so much hurt and death are punished? When those who have been maligned and wronged are justified and made whole? Where there's no more deception, no more lying? No more violence, no more death. Do we long for a world free of pain? I think the answer is clearly yes, but we don't usually frame it that way. We talk about eternal life, but we don't understand the process our Lord takes in order to provide that for us. Let me explain. Here's the problem. By our very nature, we hate to think of judgment. It feels heavy. It feels harsh, right? I don't like to think of judgment. And yet we find ourselves, especially if you're on the internet, exacting judgment day by day. With vitriol from behind a keyboard, we want someone to lose their job for saying this. Or they should be punished. This person should go to jail. Can you believe? And we want to malign them. And there is this natural sense that we hate the concept of God judging, but we're fine with it. Now, the problem with that is that we're in no position to judge as we are all people with feet of clay. We are all sinners who really can't throw the first stone. And yet God, being perfectly holy, somehow we want to withhold that from Him because it feels unfair, feels arrogant. We want, as Christians, a life free from pain. We want eternal life. We long for it. But I want us to keep in mind as we go through this text, as you have a tendency to wince at some of the verses, that we cannot have the goodness of eternal life, the security of salvation, without God's justice. His righteousness requires it. If God is not just, then He is a liar. If God is not just, our salvation is not secure. He has no compunction to keep His word. If God is not just, then He is not good. That means evil goes unpunished. If God is not just, then Christ's death on the cross was a waste of time. Before we enter this text, we have to understand God's justice is not only good, it's necessary. Let me pray for us. We'll seek to understand it. Father, I pray that You bless our time. Help me to be clear. Help me to be compassionate. Help me to cut it straight. And help us to understand why our Lord and Savior has put this here. And help us to rejoice in it. And may it change not only how we think about our own faith, may it change how we interact with one another, how we witness to one another, how we pursue the lost, how we help people to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. May we worship today with our hearts, with our voices. May we respond with great excitement that You are righteous and You are good. And it is because of Your righteous goodness, it is because of Your justice that mercy is extended, and that we have, as believers, through no effort of our own, through no goodness of our own, we have eternal life to look forward to. We get to be in the kingdom. Lord, bring these truths together, not in a dichotomous fashion, but as sweet, complementary truths of God's word and God's attribute. And may You help us understand just a little bit more who You are, and so we might respond in such a way that pleases You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what's this text about? I mean, you've got the theology of judgment part, but let's think context here for a minute. We've been in the Olivet Discourse. You remember how the conversation started? Master, look at these beautiful buildings. And Jesus says, well, yeah, but one stone is not going to stand upon another. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Really? Well, then, when's this going to happen? When are you going to set up Your kingdom? And He answers questions about Jerusalem, and He segues into prophecies concerning the end times. And over the last few weeks, we've seen this concept of readiness. You know, He started out by saying, don't be alarmed by birth pains. But things are going to get worse, and as they get worse, that will be closer to My return. And when things get really bad, then I will come back, and you need to be ready. And of course, we talked about how everyone sort of has a different definition of readiness. What does readiness mean? Thinking about Jesus? Does it mean selling everything and sitting at home and waiting? Does it mean calculating a particular date? And of course, we realize none of those things are what readiness means. But Christ, through a series of parables, has explained that readiness is very active, very proactive, we might say. Readiness is walking in holiness, like a good steward who is ready for his master to return at any time. And he will be ready to serve him, just like a steward would serve a meal. That even if it takes longer than we expect, that readiness is being prepared to persevere. Remember the bridesmaids with the oil, the extra flask of oil in their lamps. It also means being about his business, taking these spiritual opportunities, these assets, what he's given us in the way of time, talent, treasure, spiritual gifts, where we live, our circle of influence, our friends, and using them, managing them, and maximizing them like an investor in Great Commission investment, helping people to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like him. So walking in holiness, being prepared to persevere, being about his business, and this week, meeting the needs of others, specifically our Christian brothers and sisters, as they suffer for the gospel. Christ is going to end up in a theology of judgment saying that being ready for his return means having a very active faith that shows itself tangibly in meeting the needs of the saints, especially those who are hurting and suffering for the gospel. That is going to change how we understand what it means to be ready for Christ's return. Our timeless truth for today is genuine faith actively and tangibly loves hurting Christians as an expression of their love for Christ. Genuine faith cares for brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, for us in 21st century America, you may look at some of these descriptions and say, yeah, maybe this doesn't apply to me because I don't know people who are sick or in prison or hungry or thirsty. Maybe this is just talking about giving to a good missions program. Maybe that's part of it. But I think it's more than that. I'm going to flesh all this out in a few minutes, but as I mentioned, I want us to be okay with tension. I know not many of us are going to fall into the social justice warrior error, or many of us are going to believe in a works-based salvation error, but I do believe that a lot of us fall into that last error where we want to do gymnastics with the text because we believe so fervently, as we should, that we are saved by what? Grace through faith. We can say that, right? Bible-believing Protestants were saved by grace through faith. But I want to caution us not to do gymnastics with the text. Let it speak. And let's see what Christ means here. Three simple points will serve us this morning. One, division. Two, invitation. And three, separation. And here's the question. You might want to write this down. Here's the question we're going to ask ourselves as we walk through the text. What is the difference between those who are invited into the kingdom and those who are separated from the king for eternity? What is the difference between those who are invited into the kingdom and those who are separated from the king for eternity? And we're going to find out right off the bat that we don't see this distinction of murderers and rapists and drug addicts and holy people on the other side. That doesn't seem to be the distinction here. Let's dive right in. Division, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put his sheep on his right and his goats on his left. And we don't have time to dig into it a lot this morning, but if you're a Jew, you recognize this phraseology. You recognize this terminology, and it's right out of Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the disciples, and I would say, and us as well, need to realize Christ is using parallel language from the prophet Daniel some 500 years earlier. And he's talking about the Son of Man, which is his favorite designation for himself. that talks about his incarnation, his humanity, that God sunk himself into human flesh and dwelt among us and lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserved. And as he came the first time as a suffering servant, he's going to come back, and the parousia will be an appearing, a glorious one where he sits on his throne. And so if I'm just to start off making a couple of observations that don't require a PhD, Jesus is reigning when he comes back. He's sitting on his throne and his angels are with him. His angels, created beings. The word angel means messenger, and some are messengers, some have a military designation, others guard the holiness of God. Another word for holiness would be righteousness. And so Jesus is sitting on his throne, having returned in all of his glory, with his created beings that minister and provide assistance to those who will inherit salvation, who guard his holiness. And out among the sea is all the nations, people from every ethnicity, both believers and unbelievers. And Jesus is the one dividing. He's the one that is saying, I want the sheep over here on my right and the goats on my left. Now, what's interesting is that in order for him to be able to do this, he has to have an intimate knowledge of each person's heart, each person's word, and every deed. And so he is separating them one by one. To some there will be commendation, to others condemnation. Which you might ask, what is this separation of the sheep? What's this right, this left? Well, again, the disciples understood this. In the ancient Near East, a shepherd would often pasture his flock, both sheep and goats, together during the day. It was easier. He would watch them. He could walk among them. They weren't a problem. But at night, when it would get much cooler, while the sheep could handle it, the goats can't. And so he would separate them naturally. And he would put the goats together so that they could stay warmer. The right, in the Jewish context, is a place of honor. We know this from our study in Genesis. Remember when Jacob is blessing his grandsons and he purposely switches his arms and he puts his right hand on the younger, you remember who it was, kids? Ephraim, yeah. And Joseph's like, no, Dad, the right hand goes on the blessing of the older, Manasseh. And he said, no, I know what I'm doing. My right hand will go on the younger. So this is very much a part. Ben-Hamin is what? Son of my right hand. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or even Stephen, when he is being stoned after this long, great sermon, looks up and he says, what? Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing where? The right hand of God. So if we're to start out, I'm to understand Jesus as the great Savior is also the great Judge, who has gathered before him with great glory all the nations. He knows them intimately, and he is separating them, and he is putting his sheep on his favored side. Now, all Christians should agree with this. I didn't bring any system. I didn't talk about any timeline other than when Christ comes back. Let's move into the second one, invitation. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Six things. Whoever this group is, he is saying that they did these things. And so this begs the question, is this what it takes to avoid being a goat? Is this what it takes to avoid judgment? Do I need to feed the hungry, give the thirsty something to drink? Do I need to invite strangers in, clothe the naked, visit the sick, comfort those in prison? Is this what I need to do to avoid judgment? Let's just be real honest. That's the question we have. Before you scream yes, or before you scream no, let's remember our errors. Socialism, liberalism, how about do-nothingism? That third one could be do-nothingism, couldn't it? I know I'm saved by grace through faith. I know we don't do works to gain salvation or avoid judgment, so therefore this can't mean what you think it means, right? We have a tendency to fall in that third category, don't we? We write this off, secure of our salvation. Jesus is obviously trying to do something here, but I don't know how much it applies to me. In fact, maybe if I just have a good heart about it, do a little bit of it, that's fine. But let's hang under this text for a little bit. If this is what it takes, to the best of our knowledge, to avoid judgment, not even Jesus did all these things. And as good as these things are, I'm not sure improving someone's lot without dealing with the estate of their soul is much better than putting Band-Aid on a cannonball wound. But certainly this is not about our good works outweighing our bad works. I mean, God doesn't grade on a curve, does he? Look, we all know Scripture has made it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. No one is righteous, no, not one. This is the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the righteousness that God requires, that he requires, is required to require, you could even say, to have fellowship with himself. We know that when Isaiah was in the throne room, hearing a holy, 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 that he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm going to die, I've been in the presence of God, and I'm a sinner. We've all heard this, my good works outweigh my bad works. We realize it's not Christian, but do we realize how pagan it is? You realize what a low view of God you have and a high view of man? Do you realize that that is the very foundation of Islam and the other world religions? So no, I know it can't be that. I know according to the Bible that all are separated from God. The wages of sin is death. I know that Christ took our place on the cross, but here's something else. I know faith is a gift and salvation is wholly from God. The Puritans used to say that salvation is monergistic. By God's mono, by his hand, we are saved. Not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his sheer mercy, God saved us. Salvation from beginning to the end. That doesn't mean we're not responsible. That doesn't mean we don't respond. But that means God is the initiator, the effector, and the completer of our salvation. And this fits with verse 34. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit. What do you do to gain an inheritance? Nothing. Someone else has to die, right? Someone else dies. A believer's inheritance was established before the foundation of the world, it says. The kingdom prepared for you. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So it's not the good works that engender our salvation, and you know what? The sheep know it. Even the ones who are inheriting know it. Why? Because look how they respond. When did we see you hungry? When did we give you something to drink? When did we clothe you? If they thought they could do something in order to avoid judgment and inherit eternal life, they would say, yeah, yeah, that's what we were trying to do. No. So this brings us to these questions. If we know we're saved by grace through faith and that salvation is a gift of God that was prepared before the foundation of the world, what difference do these good deeds make? Or as I said earlier, what is the difference between these two? But then there's another question here. Who are these people with whom Jesus connects himself? Who is he describing that they cared for, that he says was me? Let's take that second question first. Who are these people? Look at verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, what? Brothers of mine. Even the least of them. I would circle two phrases, brothers of mine and least of them. You did it to me. Do you realize everywhere in the Gospels where we see my brother, it always means followers of Christ in comparison to those who don't follow Christ. You see what I just did there? That was no seminary. That was just what does the text say? And then take it a little bit further. What do we know from the Gospels? Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside for you. Really? These are my mother and brothers. Who's he point to? His disciples, the followers of Christ. When Jesus says, my brother, that's not just a phrase. That's not just a nice way of saying, hey, brother, how's it going? He's like, no, that's family. It's family. Family that he purchased on the cross. Even that phrase, the least of them, brings to mind Matthew 10. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Even Matthew 18 talks about these little ones who run astray. Even in the Old Testament, Yahweh talks about Israel is my little Yeshurun, my little upright one. Now, what Jesus is saying here is to do to one of my brothers, one of my children, is to do to me. Now, let me back up. This doesn't mean that Christians get a pass for not doing good to all people, especially to our enemies. But that's not the purpose of this passage, and that's not our priority as Christians. Back in the 90s, I think I mentioned I used to do a lot of work with the United States Agency for International Development, USAID. And those are your tax dollars that go overseas to try to make impoverished countries or countries that have had bad governments, bring them up to first world status. A lot of money is thrown that direction. And to be frank, in the 10 years I did that kind of work, it really doesn't help much. I did millions of dollars to Egypt, and it really didn't help much at all. In fact, to be frank with you, and this is not politically correct, the reason we have this State Department deal is because, yeah, we want Egypt to become better, so to speak, but we actually want Egypt to tolerate Israel, so we give them $1 billion a year. But countless times, we would send equipment over there, and it would just end up in warehouses. My point is this. We can help someone all day long as Christians, giving food and water and all sorts of great relief agencies. And those are good things. Those are good things. But if we don't deal with the estate of someone's soul, we're rearranging deck furniture on a Titanic. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't do it. Okay? Christians, in fact, have taken the lead with, where do you think the Red Cross came from? Look around at the hospitals. What are they all called? Presbyterian, Baylor, Methodist. Those are good things. Good things. Hear me saying that, okay? Apart from the gospel, though, they're not so effective. But that's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about a priority of living out your faith in helping those brothers and sisters who are hurting specifically because of the gospel, who are suffering because of their stance in standing with Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, and he gives us perspective. He says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, amen, yeah, especially those who are of the household of faith. Okay? So Jesus is talking about helping hurting Christians. Remember when you were a kid, you know, if you were going to Sunday school, what's the marching army? I don't even remember it, okay? You know this, right? Okay, yeah, so I'm in the army. I'm in the army of Christ. We're soldiers. We know that. We've been called into service. Let me tell you the picture he's describing here. as soldiers of Christ who have been enlisted by their master for his mission, we're moving forward. He's saying, stop stepping over those who are wounded. Stop turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to those who have spiritual shrapnel because of their stance for Christ. Do you think towards the end times that it might be harder and harder for Christians? Hey, I was on a call not too long ago, going back to this DC concept, and it was with Mark Dever, and he was saying, I've got several people here in my congregation who work for NGOs who are now being called to sign very, very liberal anti-Christian statements as a condition for employment. And we're like, well, Pastor, what are you going to do? What are you going to tell them? And he goes, well, I'm absolutely convinced that there's going to be large segments of society and industry where Christians will no longer be able to work because they will be forced to deny their faith. It's coming. It's not just the odd baker or photographer, right? It's coming. Do you think there might be a lot of people who are out of work, who are hungry, maybe even jailed unfairly? And he's saying real faith is not going to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to this. Real faith is going to seek to minister. And if you look at a lot of these qualifications here, what are they talking about? It's talking a lot around your house, hospitality, sharing of your assets, sharing of your time. And this is the crux of the passage. If we know that we are saved by grace through faith and that salvation is a gift of God, what difference do these good deeds make? Everything. Everything. These good deeds don't save us, but they are a necessary component of genuine faith. They show itself. Genuine faith works, James says, right? It's not the deeds that save us, but without the deeds, the faith is dead. Genuine faith shows itself not just in a commitment to follow Christ, watch this, but in actually following Christ. It's kind of that simple. Genuine faith shows itself in not just a commitment to follow Christ, but in actually following Christ, in serving Christ, in fulfilling the commandment that Christ gives us in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. But so many of us take it as a suggestion. It's something we really ought to do, but it's not like necessary. We're such linear thinkers in the West here that we have sort of an algebraic equation in how we think of things. Well, if this doesn't cause this, then it's not really necessary. We can just pull it out. It's like, well, yeah, good works don't save us, but genuine faith does. But genuine faith will have good works. How are those good works expressed? It's not just doing a soup kitchen or this, that, and the other. It's meeting the needs of those who are standing and taking the hits for Christ. Can you see how this fits in context now? In being ready? Walking in holiness, yep. Being prepared to persevere, yep. Being about his business, yep. Standing with those who are taking the hits, ministering to them. Because Christ links himself with those believers, just like he links himself with us. David Platt says it well. He says, sacrificial service is not a means of earning salvation. Sacrificial service is necessary evidence of salvation. Well, let's look at our third point, separation. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they answer themselves, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Verse 45, and he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Did you notice the description when it talks about eternal punishment? The kingdom was prepared before the foundation of the world for those to whom the king showed favor, those on his right. The eternal fire was prepared not for them, but for the devil and his angels, but will be used for those without a genuine saving faith. What Christ is doing here, once we just spend time marinating in the text, is he's exposing their hearts. He's exposing all of our hearts. He's laying it bare and saying, don't be so simple when it talks about faith. Somewhere along the way, probably during the Second Great Awakening, faith became synonymous for an intellectual assent, right? If I agree that there is a God, he is creator, I believe in the Trinity, I believe Jesus was deity, I believe Jesus died. If I check, if I believe this, meaning if I accept it intellectually, I don't disagree with it, ergo, I'm saved. Scripture knows nothing of that kind of faith. In fact, it's the kind of faith demons have. That's how strong it is. And so Christ is laying bare their hearts, our hearts. And it brings to mind 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, yeah, I agree, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Which brings to mind when the Pharisees, I think, asked Jesus, so what's the first commandment? What's the greatest of all commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. We got that right. But then what does he say right before he gives us that second one? And the second one is like it. That is a very pregnant clause there. The second one is like it. He inextricably links our love for God and our love for others. So we might say it this way. He inextricably links as a demonstrative act, our love for others will be an overflow of our love for God. Anything less is to make ourselves a liar. Meaning that you could actually do good works for the wrong reason. But if you genuinely love God, you will love others. It will show itself. But what about this concept of you did it to me? I mean, I think we kind of get that principally, but if we didn't have the rest of the New Testament, it might not have the weight. You remember when Saul is slapped silly blind on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting me? That just brings it together, doesn't it? And by the way, just a side note here, we cannot, as much as we would like to, sanitize the word eternal when it comes to punishment. Because that same adjective is used to describe life. So maybe you're here and you've either never committed your life to Christ, or perhaps you have, but your faith doesn't look like this. Or maybe you just haven't ever thought of it before. Just to bring it back around, the good news here is that Christ is talking to his friends, isn't he? Think about his friends. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, the tax collector, Thomas, who doubted him. He's talking to his friends. He's answering their question about what it's going to be like when he comes back. Jesus is not preaching a hellfire and brimstone, but he is cutting it straight with the truth and the reality that without his justice, there is no mercy. Where's he going to go this very next week? To the cross. if you have a problem, if I have a problem with this sort of judgment, then I've got a problem with the cross. Because that judgment was worse. By our standards, that judgment was more unfair because Christ did nothing to deserve it. But understanding it in the light of God's attributes, with perfect holiness and perfect righteousness and perfect love, that the second person of the Trinity, the Prince of Heaven, said, I will go and I will absorb that justice so that mercy might be extended. I love what our dearly beloved pastor R.C. Sproul used to say. I don't know why God didn't use a different way to save his children. I can't answer those kind of questions. But that's not the question. Why did he save traitors? When all he requires of us, after sending his own son, absorbing the just wrath, incurring the worst judgment, all he asks is that we repent and believe. Can we really say that that's not fair? And you get past that, this judgment here, how should we understand it? All of us should be on the left side. All of us are the goats by our own choosing. But Jesus here is saying, hey, hear me out. I want you. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I want you to believe. I want you to have genuine faith. I want you to really, really be ready. And there's a lot of us out there that have an intellectual faith. He says, no. Real faith will be ready. Real faith will persevere. Real faith will be about my business. And real faith will love others as an overflow of his love for me. Real faith. And he says, I want to make sure. Well, I think I'd close it this way. I want to make sure you hear these words. Come, you who are blessed of my Father. Come and inherit the kingdom. That's the whole book of Matthew. Come. So let me finish with this. Can you imagine hearing those words? Because that's part of getting ready. Can you imagine hearing, can you picture hearing those words and entering the kingdom? Think about it. Your best day on earth won't even come close to your worst day in heaven, right? Your worst day on earth is the only hell you'll ever know. I don't know what you think about heaven, but it's not these stupid come back from the dead books or the movies. It's not an ethereal place in the clouds. It is a literal place where we live in resurrected bodies in fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, talking with him, worshiping him, working for him, and enjoying the kingdom. And it's a place that is made possible because justice and a judgment has occurred that has wiped out all tears, sickness, and pain, and death. So when we see the judgment in that light, it makes eternity that much sweeter. Amen? The king has prepared his kingdom. The judgment will be the death knell into pain and rebellion. And Christ has lovingly given us a warning to be prepared to hear those words. Come, enjoy your inheritance.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.